You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
He is so good, and today we get an opportunity, as Mark said. It's hard to believe, but we are concluding our series in the book of Nehemiah titled Ordinary People Doing Extraordinary Things. And this has been true about you during this pandemic. And I just want to commend all of you that have really held fast in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You continue to dive in. We hear the stories. We hear the testimonies. In some ways, we actually hear a little bit more because we're on social media a lot more than we used to be. And so we get to hear the stories found on social media. We get to hear stories found coming into our office, letters you write, contact you make with us. We want to thank you for just being, again, the hands, the feet, the heart, the mouth of Jesus. Keep it up. We just know that this has sparked something in our heart to touch a world, a community, a neighborhood. We want to keep doing it. I don't know if you remember this, but at the beginning of this year, I used a phrase. The phrase was, good starts are good, good finishes are better. And I think that that has been tested in all of us, especially in the last few months. I know it's been tested in my heart. You know, there are times that it just can be exhausting doing the things the way we're doing them. And you want to give in. You want to let up. But let me encourage you, let's have some good finishes. I think God's up to some good and amazing things, and he's going to do that in our life. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to conclude the book of Nehemiah in chapters 10 through 13 together. It's a lot to cover, but I think that we can do it. And to help you study these chapters, I posted my sermon outline online, so you can actually go there, probably right now and even afterwards, and use it as a study guide. It's fairly thorough, so you can walk through it after this, study it with your family, study it by yourself, use it as a devotional. We just want to post that so you have something to hold on to. But if you remember in chapters 8 and 9 of Nehemiah, the people of Jerusalem, they celebrated in chapter 8 the Feast of Shelters, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and they celebrated it like they hadn't celebrated in 1,000 years since the day of Joshua. That's what it says to us. So this had to be an amazing celebration. And the Feast of Shelters was designed to do a few things, but one of the things it was designed to do was to remind the people of God's provision and remind them that they depended on him, that they needed to lean on God and trust in him. And then you go to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you have this amazing prayer. It's one of three national prayers found in the Old Testament. There's a national prayer in Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. They're all in chapter 9. And it's a great public prayer. And what happens is there's revival. I mean, revival hits the hearts of God's people where God's word is read out loud. The people repent. They confess their sins to one another. And then what happens next, and that's where we're really going to go now, is once the Holy Spirit moves in our lives, it's true about us today, once we experience a renewal, revival in our lives, the hard work really begins. The hard work is how we walk out our faith now. God's transformed us, he's changed our hearts, and now there comes that discipline of life. I mean, being a Jesus follower, and that's really what chapters 10 through 13 are about, making revival real and everyday practices in our own lives. A group of people that I hang out with say, now you got to walk the talk. And so that's what we got to do, and that's what happens in these chapters that we study today. So it's about finishing well. Finish well something in your journey with Jesus Christ. So to finish something well in our journeys with Jesus requires three things that we see in this passage of Scripture. Commitments need to be made, sacrifices given, and promises kept. Those three things are still fundamental in walking out our faith in Jesus Christ. They were fundamental then, and they're fundamental now. So first is about the commitments made. In Nehemiah chapter 10, and please note these commitments, they're called oaths or covenants, depending on what translation you read. They're not random. Sometimes when we read these oaths and covenants, we think that God's just drawing them out of thin air. He doesn't work that way. God has a design here. These are areas the people of Israel seriously neglected. He came to them and he said, you guys have neglected these areas in your life. And secondly, the areas they neglected are essential in following Jesus Christ. So the essential ways to follow Jesus, the fundamental pathway to follow Jesus today was the same as it was back in Nehemiah's day. We need to pay attention to this because it really does speak to us, especially now. So here are some of the things I think we need to pay attention to. First, the first commitment that was made here is submission to God's word. Because what had happened? The people had reduced God's word to just another piece of literature. I want to see if that sounds familiar to some of you. That when we look at God's word, do we see it as another book on the shelf? Do we see it maybe even equal to self-help books? Every now and again, we might pick it up and, you know, look through it and say, well, this is pretty cool. This is good. I like this. It gives me some wisdom. It helps me. Listen, what we need to know is this is not another piece of literature. This is the inerrant word of God. And this is the word that guides us through life. This is supreme. So the children of Israel looked at this, and the authority that God had invested in it was not the authority that they put in it. God's word for them was no longer seen as their authority, their supreme word in their lives and in their nation. And you see that stated in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. It says this. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, that's the word of God, together with their wives and their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all of these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, the word of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, decrees of the Lord our God. So what are they doing? They're committing, recommitting in a lot of ways to submitting to the word of God. They're saying the word of God is supreme in our lives. We recognize that it hasn't been. We ask God to forgive us, but we want to elevate the word of God to be the word of God in our lives that gives us guidance. So we know this, that today the Word of God is without error, it's infallible, it transforms our lives. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews says. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, what I want you to remember is Hebrews is the closest thing we have to the Old Testament in the New Testament. So Hebrews is written kind of with an Old Testament motif, and this is what it says. It says, for the Word of God is alive. The word of God is active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture, especially when it deals with the active work of God's word in our lives. So he's talking here not only about the written word which comes alive. The inference here is that there is a word that is alive and well, the word. John 1:1 says, and in the beginning was the word, the logos. It's speaking of Jesus here. It's speaking of how Jesus even works through our life, and that when he comes in, he penetrates even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. What the indication there is there's things in our life that we don't even know about that go deep in our spirit, and only the Word of God can come and decipher those things, can come and bring healing to those areas that are even hidden deep in our spirits. Things that we deal with now, issues of regret that may go deep, shame that goes deep in our lives that really actually fuels, sometimes it fuels our motivation to live. We do things out of shame, and sometimes we don't even know that. The Bible says that the Word of God comes into those places that you aren't even aware of, that I'm not even aware of, and when we let the Word of God in, it helps us sort out life. It helps us make sense of life. It helps us heal from the wounds of life. So how do you discern in the days that you live? You know, what are you using to help you figure out the days that you're living in right now, especially right now? Listen, I really, I want to say this. I really get us hungering for some sort of word. We're picking up and listening to podcasts. I know I want to hear the word of God, but don't let another word be elevated over the word of God. Because the temptation right now is for me to appease and satisfy my curiosity about what's happening now, what the future holds. The answer is, I don't know, and either do you. And either do people that are making podcasts and doing things and writing books about this time. We don't know. Only God knows. And so we go to the person, we go to the place that knows. And so understand, pick up his word. Saturate your heart in the word of God because it makes all the difference in the world. The next commitment made was setting themselves apart. That's really what happens here. So it's recommitting to the word. It's setting yourself apart. And this is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 30 to 31. It says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Uh-oh, there's a problem here. What's happened is when the exiles came, there were more, a lot more men than there were women. And so these guys, probably 80, 90% guys, I mean, they're looking around for a wife, and they want to get married. So what do? They go and they marry women of foreign nations, of foreign gods. And even makes this worse when you read it a little later. They're actually marrying the descendants of the Philistines, who are their arch rivals. So they're making alliances in marriage. Now, in marriage, those days, marriage was actually a joining of families together. So there would be riches, more wealth, more land. And so they're motivated out of greed. They're motivated out of their own flesh. And so what they're saying is they're going to go and marry the daughters. They're going to send their sons off and marry daughters of other nations. Then it goes on to verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath. I'll talk about that a little later because they defiled the Sabbath as well. Or on any holy day, every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. That's the place where they rest the land so it can be fertile once again. So what's happening here is the exiled men were also, not only those that were single, but the exiled men who had wives, they were divorcing their wives for the women of foreign nations and gods. And God says, hey, no. I don't care how you justify this. It's similar to the way we reason today. There's a lot of things that in marriage we try to justify for parting company. It doesn't work with God. God's saying, hey, I put you together. You need to stick it out. You need to stay together. And this was meant to preserve their spiritual heritage. He's saying, this is the lineage, it's my people, the children of Israel, that I'm going to work through to bring a Messiah. And he says, I want this to be preserved. I want this lineage to be preserved. Now, I'm going to tell you there's a vain reason. I looked this up because I'm just curious. I looked it up. There was a vain reason why a lot of the men were divorcing their wives. It was because they had gone into exile together. And it took a toll on their marriage, but it took a toll on the ladies. I talked to Annette about this yesterday. It says that they got haggard, they got chafed. They looked 20 years older than when they first came. And so the guys, for vain reasons, just checked out. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. You stay at the dance with the one who brung you. You stay together. There's going to be times where it's hard. There's going to be times where it's difficult. There's no justification here. God says there's no justification where you can just up and leave your family. He says you need to stick it out. Remember, our theme in all of this is Nehemiah 4:10, and it says, hey, nobles, hey, priests, hey, Levites, stand up and fight for your families. There was a reason for that, because the family was disintegrating. He said, stand up. Fight for your families, fight for your wives, fight for your children, fight for your communities. That has been an anthem of ours since the fall. And we want to hold on to that out of Nehemiah 4:10. God's reasons are more than skin deep. He wants us to forge out relationship, and he wants us to know that we are set apart for him. The equivalent in the New Testament is 1 Peter 2:9. I love this. It says, but you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. And hear this, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's saying, he's taking the practicality of what was going on in the Old Testament in marrying and staying together and being a spiritual heritage and lineage for people in the Old Testament, the children of Israel. He's taking that same principle and he gives it to us. He says, now, through the bloodline of Jesus Christ, you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Don't defile yourself. Set yourself apart. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. So this is the actions of people who are set apart, those that are chosen by God. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The tongue is the most difficult thing for all of us to tame. James tells us that. So if it's one of the most difficult, it has this incredible power to either build up or tear down. What Paul is saying in Ephesians, and really what it means to be set apart, is how do you use that? How do you use your words? How do you use your tongue? Do you use it to build up or do you use it to tear down? The world uses it to tear down. I mean, that's a lot of tearing down goes on. The Bible says, hey, we're not to even go there. We shouldn't even hint of what it's like to live a sinful life. We should be people who live according to God's word. I like this. Listen, our lives should reflect Jesus in both word and deed. So we can say that we're Christ followers, that we have to represent him in word and deed. Listen, this is to be done. I've heard people say, well, this is kind of my birthright. It is your birthright, but that doesn't mean that you do this with arrogance and judgment. That's not what this means. This means you walk in humility. And this also means that who you are in Christ Jesus and how he saved you and how you're to live is not a template you can put on those that live without Christ. It says they live in darkness. We want to keep bringing the light. If you're listening to this right now and you want to know Jesus Christ, he brings me from darkness into light. He can bring you from death into life. That's his promise. And so that's an invitation that all of us have. We can receive that invitation even right now. So listen, we want to walk in humility when it comes to walking the light out of Jesus Christ. So here's one last commitment made in Nehemiah chapter 10. Supporting God's work. That's what happens. They recommitted to do that. They let things go to shambles. They let their disciplines fall when it came to supporting the work of God in ministry and community. They stopped doing it. It says that in verse 39 of chapter 10, and the people of Israel, including the Levites, who should be leading this, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, olive oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's a commitment they made. I think the way that translates today is that all of us, every one of us, everyone has a part in contributing to the work of helping others. I think that's huge right now. Whatever that looks like, wherever you are you the hands and feet of Jesus? I mean, all of us have a role to play. I received a letter the other day, and thank you. I've been receiving some wonderful emails and letters. Someone wrote me, I think it was a letter, may have been an email. They said, I love being part of your church, speaking to me. And I wrote them a note back, and I said, likewise, I love being part of your church. What you need to know is this is our church. It's not my church. It's not just your church. It's our church. It's important that we know that we're in this together, especially now. Especially now, know that even though we might not see folks as regularly as we want, we're in this together. And there's going to be a story written about you. There's going to be something said down the road. What is that story? I want to thank you for your generosity. It's continued. I'm going to encourage that you continue to be generous with your time. Be generous with your resources. Generosity is actually what makes a legacy. If you want to hear people talk about in 10 and 15 and 20 years from now, it's really about their generosity. That's how we will be remembered. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." He's saying while we work at it, we work at it for Jesus Christ, and in that, we're serving others. So continue to do that. Let me move on here. I'm going to move on to the next thing, is to finish well also means sacrifice. And this is the big word right here. It's sacrifice. We're thinking when we make choices and decisions and we speak commitments to God and to others, there comes the testing of the metal. It's always right here when it talks about sacrifice. It's hard to get to good because it means sacrifice must be given. Remember, we're using that word, our phrase around here is it's hard to get to good, man. It's hard conversations. It's hard decisions. It's hard work. It's a sacrifice. And nothing good, nothing eternal happens without sacrifice. If you want something in your home that's good, then it's going to be a sacrifice. There's something you say no to because you've said yes to something better, something that's godly, something that's in God's word. In Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12, their decisions and commitments become more real and they become more personal now. Now the rubber meets the road. It says this in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "And now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." What's happening here, it's interesting. There are people that are giving up their luxury in a country living, country style, for the greater good. Listen, when we sacrifice, we don't always get to do what we want to do. I think that really needs to be understood. When there's sacrifice involved, please know that you might be asked by God to do something that you might not want to do. In fact, I'm sure you're going to be asked by God to do something you don't want to do. Always true. It's about sacrificing yourself. You know, it's about laying certain things on the line. See, what Nehemiah was doing here is one of the reasons that the city had become decayed at Jerusalem is because of the population. The exiles came in, the Babylonians, then the Persians kept them poor, kept them limited, and now Nehemiah said, hey, load up. We need to get as many people into Jerusalem as we can so you can register and be citizens. And it was your citizenship that gave the collective strength to move forward and be a world-class city. That's really what this is talking about. Nehemiah set this city up for Jesus Christ, who came 400 years later. A world-class city. This is amazing. It's a sacrifice because he's going to the people in the country saying, hey, you need to leave, you know, that relaxed lifestyle, and you need to come and live where it's hard. Now, I've been there before. My wife knows this, people who travel with me. We go to the Galilee, and then we go to Jerusalem. We go to the Galilee for a week, and I would stay there for a month. The Galilee is country living, folks. It's like Canby. It's like there's wild chickens running around, there's orange groves, there's mangoes, there's, you know, and there's a big ocean. It's a lake. And I love the city. And then we get ready to go to Jerusalem. And don't get me wrong, I know a lot of stuff happened there. But to me, I'm going to Jerusalem going, oh, man, I'm going into a big city. I'm a country boy going into a big city. And there's a tension there. And everyone who lives there, you can talk to them. They're there because of a greater purpose. God has called them to Jerusalem. Today, you don't pick up and just move to Jerusalem because you think it's be cool to live in a city. Jerusalem is a hard place to live. It has always been a hard place to live, but it's for the purpose of God. It's a greater good. That's what Nehemiah is doing. This is a huge sacrifice as it would be today. It's hard to pick up and move. You just met the Newkirks, man. They picked up and moved from here with a bunch of other people. That's hard. Moving 3,000 miles away, that's hard stuff. There's a sacrifice. And the Bible says, hey, present yourself as that sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because God cares for us and others, to offer your bodies, yourselves, as a living sacrifice. You're not your own. that you're holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That if you can see everything you do, that you make a decision that it's going to be worshiping God. When you're honoring Him, you're worshiping Him. So know that to be true about our lives. And then you go to verse 27 of Nehemiah 12, and it says this. It says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the celebration with songs and thanksgiving and the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. What is this about? This is about sacrificing your praise. So you give yourself to God, and then there's an expression of what's going on here internally has an outward expression. He's saying, come on in. Now we're going to get excited. We're going to celebrate. They did this earlier in Ezra 6. You see the celebration of the dedication of the temple. Now these walls are done in 52 short days. Nehemiah, working with God, genius. Just remarkable that they got this done in 52 days. And what are they going to do? They're not going to just walk away and say, hey, good job. No, they're going to get together and they are going to have a party. They are going to celebrate. Listen, when we come together, when we worship and we sing and we praise in this place, it is, and you do this in your home, it's an expression, it's an offering, it's a sacrifice of my own heart to say, Lord, I just want you to know that I know that you're great, that you're awesome, that what I want to do is praise and I want to worship you. The Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, hey, do all this. I like this. But don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from where? From your heart to the Lord. Why? Because you've been rebuilt. You've been made new. And God says, just give the sacrifice of praise. And then there's the sacrifice that's given through your gifts. And that's what you see here. You see the sacrifice given yourself through your praise. And now there's this practical resource that you have because God has given it to you. And God says, now this is part of sacrificing. It's using your gifts. In verse 46 of Nehemiah 12, it says, for long ago, it's speaking of a lineage, a heritage of giving, of sacrificing. It says, in the days of David and Asaph, those are the guys who write the Psalms, there had been directors of the musicians and for the songs of praise and of thanksgiving. And what it talks about is they came with their gifts. So David and Asaph had the gift of making music. There were other gifts. There were craftsmen. There were artisans. There were orators. There were all kinds of people that had been given all kinds of gifts. And what God says here is use those gifts. Use those gifts to bless me and use those gifts to bless others. Use our gifts to serve the Lord and to serve others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, it says, for if the willingness is there, so if you've got to come to that place where you say, okay, can't be stubborn about this anymore. I'm not going to give this out of a grudge. Whatever I do, I'm not going to do it with a grudging heart. He says, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. Now, I got to stop here because there are a lot of us that make decisions. I know I've done this. I try to make a decision to move forward on what I don't have. It's like, well, I'll do this when I get this. Or I'll do this when I get the time. I'll do this when I get the money. I'll do this when I get the resources. No, you won't. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says you need to be a good steward of what you've been given. Whatever it is, a little, a lot, in between, that doesn't matter. It's what you've been given. So whatever it is you have right now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, just be good with it. Just be a good steward with it. Give it. Sacrifice it. I remember when I made the decision to marry Annette, and I know my mom and dad wanted that to happen really bad. So I told, well, they were some of the first people other than Annette that I told. And I went in and I said, hey, I wanna marry Annette. And my mom and dad got real excited. And I said, but what I have to do is I need to save up, you know, I got to be a good guy and save up a lot of money. And my dad's looking at me and he says, well, what do you want to do that for? And I thought he'd be proud of me for wanting to save and make a home and do all that. He said, son, you're going to Bible college, man. You're poor. It's going to take you 15 years to get whatever you think you need to get in the bank. And by then, she's come and gone. I remember him saying that, and I thought, oh, man, he's so right. He's so right. He goes, no, you never wait for that. You go with the decision, God. Go with what you have. This is what you have. You got $2 in your pocket? Go to her with $2. That's what I did, because most of the time she bought me dinner. She had a full-time job. I was a poor student, took me to Dodger games, all that kind of stuff. She's a full-time working girl. So worked good for me to start, but I had to go to the relationship with what I had. I really did. So it was a big deal that I took this and I said, okay, this is, and by the way, that's humbling to do. Let me say that's humbling to do, and I think that's part of the process. God says, give what you have, because you want to get more. That's arrogance sometimes. I think that deals with our pride. And so that's the pride of life. No, take what you have. You got $2 in your pocket? Take $1 and give it to somebody. Whatever it is, be good with it. And I'm going to finish with this. It has to do with promises kept. Now, this is the sad part of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, I read it and I just, oh, you know, it's sad, but it's a cautionary tale. Please know this to be true about our lives. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel went through 7 cycles of apostasy. I mean, they God's doing good things, they're prospering, they're worshiping God, they're doing all the right things, they get comfortable, and they go slip into apostasy, serve other gods, intermarry with the Philistines, the Moabites, and everybody else, and then something bad happens, and they come back out of it, and then they come to this place. I think this is the last cycle. I think this is the 7th cycle of apostasy in Nehemiah chapter 13, and that's exactly what they do. Nehemiah, he does this, he goes back to Persia. He goes back to the city of Susa, the best we can tell. Why? Because he told Artaxerxes he would. This is amazing. He says, I'll be back. Remember in chapter 1 and 2, he said, Artaxerxes said, would you come back? He said, yeah, I'll come back. So he comes back, and the best we can tell, he's there for a few months. He's gone from Jerusalem for maybe 2, 3, 4 months. So he goes, he returns to Jerusalem, and he finds they all relapsed. It's kind of like Moses leaving the children of Israel, going to Mount Sinai. He comes back down, and they built golden calves. I mean, that's how fast this happened. And he's thinking, I'm sure, he's so frustrated here because, why? They made a promise. They made a promise. And Nehemiah, being a leader, says, I'm not bound to break that promise. I will not break that promise. I will make sure, as the leader, we will keep those promises. So Nehemiah was serious about keeping their promises. Why? Because God was serious about keeping his promise. This is what was happening. So what was broken? What were the promises broken? The house of God was neglected in verses 10 and 11. You can read that. The Sabbath is desecrated in verse 17. And then what did they do? Marriage vows broken. They went back to their old ways. All three areas that God intended for them to keep their heritage, to keep their spiritual lineage, were all being broken. You're going to have time to look these up a little more, find out. I mean, when the house of God is neglected, they let Tobiah move in and rent a spot. That was awful. Nehemiah, like Mark said earlier, I'm going to explain, he gets so mad. He gets so mad about the intermarriage and everything like that. He gets so mad. He goes in, and you can find it in verses 23 through 25. He gets so mad, he's grabbing people and he's knocking them around. That's what he's doing. He's so upset that you guys, that they broke their promises. So know that there's reasons that go deep when God asks us to commit, to have oaths and covenants with him. When they're broken, it's just not a violation of what we think about the promises. It's a violation of the fact that God has promised us, and he is a promise keeper. His promises to you and me are yea and amen. And he's saying, as children of God, let your promises be yea and amen. That's what he's doing. That's how we separate ourselves to be the children of God. I'm going to finish with this. I debated on this, and I want to just, we had a CBC graduation last week. It was really good, and we prayed for Daniel and Grace before we we celebrated. And one of the things that just as I was standing there praying over grace and the word that came to me, I realized was a word specifically to one of our graduates, that's Grace Hannon. But there was it went a little deeper, and I'm just going to close with this. I want to identify a little bit maybe of where we are. Let me give you a little bearing, maybe kind of a compass of where we might be in the history of all this that we're facing. I was standing there and I was praying, and the first thing that came to my mind, I was kind of profoundly overwhelmed by, it was a wedding. I was at a wedding. I've performed probably, lots of weddings. And at weddings, what happens, and you know this, you've been to weddings, the wedding party comes in. And there's a cadence, there's a song, there's music to the wedding party coming in. And as they come in, they come in and they file in and then they stand there to this music. And then something happens. There's a change in the atmosphere, a change in the music, a change in the anticipation. Because up to this point, some of the folks in the wedding, I've seen it. I'm standing up front. I've seen people just talking and, you know, sharing while the wedding party, and taking pictures and, you know, the ooh and ah, and there's that. All that happens. And then what happens is the music that ushered the wedding party in stops. Just the silence, the stillness causes everybody to wonder, what's happening? And there's this anticipation. Those that were talking before aren't talking now. Those that were kind of distracted aren't distracted anymore because something changed in the atmosphere. There's a pause. Things stopped. And everybody knows something else is going to happen. And what happens at that time, in that pause, you'll see people start to stand up because they're getting it. They're getting something's going on here. And what's happening is a new song is beginning. There's a new song now that's going to bring in the bride to meet the groom. It's a new song. And people get excited and they cry and they can't wait to see what's next. And then pretty soon everyone's standing. Stand up. This pause is meant so that we'll know the difference between one song and another. There's a new song coming. Lend your ear, lend your heart to the new song of God. It's coming. It's a different day. It's going to be new. A new song. Lord, we just thank you for your good work in our lives, that you always take care of us. And what the enemy is meant to do to harm us, you always turn it to good. And so we just ask in all of our homes and the economy of this nation, the economy of those that are part of this church community, those that are part of us and connected to us that we're friends with around the world, that right now good just floods their home. We know it's hard to get to good. We know there are sacrifices that need to be made, commitments and promises kept, but we know that you can do it. Good starts are good. Good finishes are so much better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.